How about now? Oh, good. God from heaven, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the one who is worthy of all praise, who is on his throne sovereignly, who we acknowledge for his greatness in creation, that God is the one who wants to be in relationship with you. So, no other gospel, and we talk about this, we say that the whole point of this is that living a true gospel, this first principle is that living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. Now here's the thing, I had a very interesting conversation, I have had many interesting conversations on this particular topic, but this particular, I'm trying to think through, how do we understand these ideas? The idea of reflecting God's glory. Because inevitably what we discover as we start talking through the idea of reflecting the glory of God, and we've discussed this so often, it's me as a reflector, a mirror, acknowledging God's holiness. But the flip side of that, or not even the flip side, just another angle to that, is the fact that there's more than just this reflection, this passive saying, hey, whatever you want to see in me, that's cool. I'm just a mirror. I have no relationship with you. That's not true either. And we know that, but you can't lose sight of that. In the desire to reflect the glory of God, you've got to realize what is that really intended to do? Does God need glory? Does God want of glory? In other words, does he need you to give him a reflection of himself? Does he? No, he does not need you to give him a reflection of himself. He created you in his image, and in doing so, he has an opportunity to receive glory as he shares himself with you, the bearer of his image. So you have that privilege in the sense that you get a chance to relate with God and to reflect who he is. But the first part of that is not the most important, it's where it starts. I have a chance to relate with God and reflect him. It's relationship. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, is the concept of relationship and glory. But before we do that, let's review quickly. Last week we were talking about defending the gospel, as if the gospel needs defending. It's more a defending for ourselves, right? This is more related to us. It's not that the gospel is somehow weak and needs us to add anything to it. But the gospel is under attack. And in us, each of us individually, we have a responsibility to firstly defend it in our own minds. We have to be fully convinced of the truth of the gospel. And because of the fact that there is so much against the gospel, so much that is in contrast to the gospel, we have an obligation to have strong, sturdy, well-prepared minds to defend the gospel. And he starts in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and he starts with this contradiction, the fact that the stuff that you encounter that is against the gospel is going to be contrary to what you've been called to. It is in sharp contrast to what you have experienced. And there's this contradiction that it kind of slaps you in the face, and you're surprised by the fact that, wow, I am in my natural state, I am against the gospel. I am in contradiction to the gospel. We have the tendency as humans to turn from the truth that we've initially experienced or understood and start going against what God has called us to. And he talks about the fact that the believers that he was writing to started well by faith and accepting the grace of God, and then they slipped and started doing other things. And then it's a bit off. Remember, and this is something that we talked about quite a bit, the idea of this little leaven that leavens the whole loaf, the message of the gospel was not this, it wasn't like they were trying to tell you something completely wrong. And we've talked about this. These guys were very good at selling this new message. It's not far removed from what your experience is. It's not that far removed from what you already knew. Hey, you know, what is the best way to convince somebody of something? How do you convince somebody of something best? Anybody know? How can you sell somebody most effectively? Show them, sure. Help them, and this is the way that it's been expressed in my mind, it's help them sell themselves, okay? So basically, lead them and draw them to their own conclusions. So the thing is, they're not going to come, the people who are teaching a false gospel it's very unlikely that they will come and tell you something that is completely wrong. Now, it occasionally happens that way, but we're prepped for that. We perceive that. We say, okay, yeah, I can be ready when somebody comes and tells me that the only way to heaven is by accepting the great spaghetti monster in the sky. I mean, to me, that's so far removed from what I experienced that I have no, I'm not shocked by that. I'm not immediately said, oh, maybe they're right. Maybe there is actually a spaghetti monster in the sky that I have to be trusting in. We're not really, that's so far removed from our thinking. However, a bit off is much more dangerous. It's just that smallest change, just the slightest addition. Remember, the Jesus plus gospel, what the Judaizers were saying is, hey, you can still have all of what you had before, but we're gonna slightly change this little piece. And that's it. Nothing serious. Don't get alarmed. Remain passive. Remain at ease. Do not be on guard. Do not defend the gospel. It introduces that flu virus thinking into your gospel. And next thing you know, what you are following might as well be a spaghetti monster in the sky for the good that it does you. Because the whole thing has destroyed the core of what you believed. And you didn't even know it. That is why you must defend the gospel in your mind. You must be wary of anything that comes and says, just the slightest change. I appreciate your perspective. You're such a good person. I really like you, and I know you really like me. Let me give you this other little thought. I'm all for dialogue. I love dialogue. I think examining other ideas is important. Because we don't have to be afraid of falsehood. Some people are under the impression that you have to be scared of falsehood. You don't have to be scared of it because we have truth. But you have to hold tightly to truth. Otherwise, you will be led astray by the false. Okay? If you have a firm grasp on truth, if you are growing in your spiritual walk, if you are relating rightly with God, and if you have the power of the Spirit, then I have no problem with you saying, hey, I'd like to find out really what is the thought behind Rob Bell's book. What is the thought behind this other stuff? But that can't be your only food. And that's the other piece of this. We've talked about this before. If you are only ever giving yourself false gospel and saying, I can be strong enough to resist this, and you're not ever being exposed to the truth of the gospel, inevitably your immune system, so to speak, is going to be broken down. You need to have some strength and some stability and some healthy study of the Word of God to be able to encounter this stuff that's just a little tiny bit off. And we said that modern Christianity has really lost theological orthodoxy, the truth. There is this postmodern perspective that has really permeated, and it's even gone beyond that to a degree now. We're sort of post-postmodern to a degree. And you see this development in the church, and it's the same thing we're talking about here, but it's on a corporate level, like on the whole picture. You can see it in an individual, and you can notice, well, they seem to be sort of slipping and losing things. There was a series of letters that was written back and forth between this Christian blogger, his name is Tim Challies, and a blogger for atheism. He's basically an evangelist for atheists, and that's actually what he calls himself. To his credit, we have to be honest, a lot of atheists are like, well, I don't proselytize this. People can think what they want, and this guy is saying, you know, that's not true. The fact is, either you are trying to encourage people to follow the truth of the Bible, or if you are an atheist, you are actually selling or trying to convert people to your own belief system, which is absolutely true. So I give him kudos for that. Well done. So the two of these guys are sending these letters back and forth, and they're talking about the idea that this particular atheist gentleman, he's a young man, he grew up in a Pentecostal home. His dad is a pastor. His mother is an assistant pastor at the same church, and that was his experience. And he wanted desperately, you know, you read his description of what he called his deconversion, which is interesting, but his deconversion, he describes this, and he basically says that what was going on was he started looking for the truth. He was a truth seeker, he said, and he couldn't deal with just, I accept this because it's what my parents have said. And so in the process of looking for truth, he discovered that Scripture was full of fables and inconsistencies, and that a lot of these books of the Bible were actually written by imposters, and that Jesus was not, you know, the gospel of Paul was completely different than the gospel of Jesus. And all of these things came together in his mind, and before long he said, I couldn't accept any of it. And I had to, even though I wanted to. And he actually says that it burdened him, and he tried so hard to hold on to faith. Because he said the alternative, this atheistic perspective, left me hopeless, left me empty, left me with nothing really to hold on to. But he said at the end of the day, he had to accept that because of where the truth, quote unquote, led him. And as you look at the dialogue between these two individuals, and as you see their thinking patterns, you realize what he has done is he has basically decided that the only truth that he would be willing to accept is the truth that he can verify with his own thinking. But what's the problem with that? If truth comes internally, if it comes from your own thinking, if it comes from your own self-verification, is it truth? It's not truth. Truth can't come from inside. All of our truth is something that we experience outside in, right? It's external. And we went to a, what was that? What was it called? Gospel last night. Creation Fellowship thing. That's what it was called. Kevin and I and Colin last night, and the guy was talking about this idea of truth, and he asked the question, what's your name? So I'll do it because he did it really well, so I'm going to try it. Hey, what's your name? How do you know? Okay, great. Hey, what's your name, Steve? Excellent. I love it. I didn't even have to give you the clue there. Okay, how do you know? That's true. So therefore, it's true. In both cases, your verification comes from where? Is it because it's what I feel, because of what I think? I have an outside source, a birth certificate. My parents have always told me that was my name. You look for outside verification to verify the truth of that. He's trying to find truth internally. You can't do that. Christianity has said all truth is relative to your experience. That's the thing. You look inside and find truth. It can't work that way. We have to have a solid foundation of truth before we can say that whether or not what we are experiencing, the criteria for what we're examining, is a bit off or not. A bit off from what? Right? That's the question. It's a bit off from what? From truth. What truth? Foundational truth. Truth that I accept by faith. Truth that is revealed to me by the Spirit of truth. That is my source, an unwavering, confident source that I can have, that I know what's true because I have been given the Spirit of truth who will guide me into how much truth? All truth. That's my only hope for discerning whether or not I am defending the right thing. And that's really what this particular individual, I wish I could remember his name, the atheist that was arguing here, but he was basically saying, I don't want to defend something that's not true. I don't blame him. Who would want to do that? Who would want to spend their life pursuing something that's completely wrong? So he had to find his own self-verified truth. And in the process, he lost all hope. That's where a lot of modern Christianity is headed. All right? Not to be pessimistic or anything. Second, and additionally, there's no fear in this. When you are defending the gospel, there's no reason to be afraid. Why not? Why should there be no reason to be afraid when you're defending the gospel? We talked about this a little bit last week. Why not? Why no fear? What? It never changes. Does that provide you with some sense of security? Absolutely. If you're trying to defend something that's constantly shifting, man, that's scary stuff. I mean, think of it for a moment. If you politicians are very good at this. Have you noticed that? They are so cautious. They surround themselves with a team of well-paid individuals who are constantly checking the temperature of the electorate to determine whether or not there's been a shift in mood, a shift in perspective, so that they're not so far askew that they're going to be unelectable. It's astounding to me how very Jell-O-esque these guys are, because they're constantly looking for, hey, what do you believe at any given moment? We have absolute foundational truth, so there's no reason to be afraid. We know what's right. Why else is there no reason to be afraid of defending the gospel? Why do you need to not be afraid when you're defending the gospel? That's my question. You better know the answer. I'll drink this while you guys think. Because it is the truth. That sounds so simple, Chris. That sounds like a circular argument. It sounds like you're saying it's true because I'm defending that it's true. Is that? Truth at some point has to verify itself with itself. This is faith. You understand? This is faith. This is the reason why you can have no fear, because you accept by faith the truth. This is not something that you have to look for outside verification for. It's not something that you have to go say, well, hey, good people think this. No, it's true because I accept by faith that it is true. And I can have absolute confidence, no fear, in the face of the onslaught, because I have confidence, because of the power of the Spirit, that this is true. It's astounding the kind of confidence that gives you, because what ultimately is your source of faith? What is the source of power? What is the security that you've been offered? It's God himself. Why in the world would you be afraid? God himself is on your side. If he is for you, who in the world can be against you? There's no reason to be afraid. For some reason, political correctness, and we talked a little bit about this last week, this sense of political correctness, where I don't want to offend, I don't want to draw away or distract people from this stuff. Political correctness stems from fear of somebody else thinking badly about what I think. I don't want them to misunderstand or think badly about my opinion. That is ridiculous when it comes to the gospel. There's no reason for you to be afraid, because you're not defending your own position. You're not defending your own thinking on the matter. You're defending and remaining confident, fearless in the face because you face of this onslaught, because you are defending the truth that God has revealed, and you can have confidence in that. Additionally, the repercussions. And this is significant. What happens if you try to, and remember, what is Paul doing in this section? These are a staccato, this staccato put down, where he's one after the other saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. He is attacking in very quick succession these false teachers in a way that is very harsh, very roaring, very intense. The repercussions of teaching falsehood is significant. It's not something that you can just turn a blind eye to. And I put up here James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Not many of you should become teachers if you are not fully convinced of the truth, and if you are not fully dependent on the power of God to speak the truth, you'd better watch out what you're teaching. And rest assured, each of us are teaching. See, that's the thing. It says not many of you should become teachers. And so you say, hey, why do you think I sit here, Mike? Why do you think I don't teach? Why do you think I don't engage in dialogue with other people about the scriptures and things? I don't want to be in a position where I could run some risks. That is teaching, is it not? How is that teaching? What is that teaching? That the scripture isn't worth discussing. That it's too dangerous to handle. That it's not something that you should really spend time engaging other people on. It's funny because it's like we don't, he says not many of you should become teachers because of the risks that are there, because if you start teaching falsehood, and yet, no matter how hard you try, your family, your church family, your coworkers, the people that you come in contact at the restaurant, they're all learning to some degree from you. What are you teaching? That's the question. Fear, caution. Instead, what is the correct approach? If we're afraid of teaching falsehood, what is the correct approach? Don't say anything? No, that's not an option. So what's the correct approach? Learn the truth and teach that, right? Learn the truth and teach that. It's simple, and yet it requires a willingness on my part to examine truth, and it requires a defense of the gospel. And we, being politically correct individuals that we are, would much rather just be passive. Whatever. Thanks, guys. False accusation. That was another thing. Paul says there's this accusation that's being presented against him that says, hey, he's still teaching circumcision, you guys. What you don't realize is that Paul is still behind this. Which, by the way, reflects again on the fact that Paul said these people are so good at selling this. They didn't flat out say that this was Paul was okay with this, but they did say, we come from James, we have the authority of James, and it's really the same thing that's Paul teaching. In fact, you know, I know that you've heard from Paul that he would prefer you didn't do this, but I want to remind you of an instance in which Paul appears to have still been okay with it. So he's still uncomfortable. Give him time, folks. You know, you understand that he's still in development, just like all of us, and we've come to the realization that this is still a vital part of faith. You must be circumcised. Paul will come around. He's teaching it. He's just not really, he doesn't even know he's teaching it. And Paul says, that's a false accusation. That is not truth. If I'm still teaching circumcision, how come I'm persecuted? How come you have a problem with me? If it's true that I'm still teaching the same thing you are, then we should be in concert with each other, but we're not. False accusation is inevitably going to come if you are defending the gospel. Why do we know that's true? How can we say with confidence that false accusation and persecution will come if you are defending the gospel? Is that a truth statement? How do you know? Bible says so. Jesus says so. In what way did Jesus say that? If the world hates me, they'll hate you too. They've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Are you greater than the master? Guaranteed. This is a guarantee. You want an ironclad guarantee? Here's one for you. If you are a true follower of Christ, you will be falsely accused and persecuted. So the question then becomes, okay, if that's a guarantee, how come I'm not? Right? How come I'm not? If you're just floating, you're probably not engaging the culture. If you're just floating along, not offending anybody, saying, I'm not going to say one thing or the other because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me, to feel badly about what I tell them. I don't want anybody to feel this sense of fear because of the danger of hell, and I don't want to be mean like that. So I'll just keep it to myself. You're floating, and most likely you're floating downstream. Dead salmon float downstream. We said that last week. If you are engaging the culture, you're gonna experience friction. You should be experiencing friction. Are you? And if not, ask why. Finally, the bold stand. Edmund Burke said, all that is needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Paul was so incredibly bold in his defense of the gospel that it was a shocking thing. It was so astounding to the people that read it that it was uncomfortable. It should be uncomfortable. Why did he have the confidence to be so bold? Because he was defending truth. And he was unwavering in that defense. And he was unwilling to let it slide. And he was convinced that this was something that's worth speaking out on. This is the level of confidence, of boldness, of fearlessness that we are supposed to have in defense of the gospel. So why don't we? Why are we so passive? Why are we so meek? Why are we so doormatty? It's because we don't really believe, I think, the truth. We're not so fully convinced of the truth that we are willing to defend it. Nobody wants to defend something with the risk that they might be proven wrong. This is not you thinking out these arguments. This is you learning truth and teaching that. That's your objective. Defense of the gospel. All right. The next thing we're going to look at today is using the gospel. So here's the thing that's kind of interesting. Did you know that Paul and the Galatian agitators are united in their belief that Christians must live like Christians, that like God's people, holy as he is holy? Here's the thing. A lot of times people are like, oh, well, you know, the Judaizers had their rules and regs. They had their holiness living, and Paul was against that. No, he wasn't. Paul was united in a belief that Christians should live like Christians. So here's the flip side of some of these arguments that we've heard, and inevitably this occurs, and it happens every time I have a conversation with somebody about the gospel, is that we run into this problem in our minds while we say, okay, if we're receiving free gift of salvation, if we're receiving free forgiveness, if we are receiving the benefit of a relationship with God by no virtue of my own, what's stopping me from just saying, I got my ticket punched, I'm headed for heaven. I'm on the gospel train, and I got nothing to worry about. Why would we worry? I mean, hey, fantastic. There's nothing to bother us. And we're afraid, those that teach often these lists of rules and regs say, listen, I appreciate your perspective, Mike. I know it's true. But if you let people take that perspective too far, oh, friend, it will be chaos. It'll be absolute anarchy. They will live in ways that are so ungodly. They need at least to have some structure. Yes, yes, grace is important. The gospel is important. But they need to at least have something that they can base their thinking off from. Because if you go too far down that path of grace, man, whew. And that's really what they'll say. I mean, I know you're laughing. Quit chuckling at me. That's really what they'll say. They go too far down the path of grace. As if to imply that somehow that path leads to chaos. But it's not true. That's what Paul is saying. If you accept the truth of the gospel, there is no too far down that path. The difference hinges on Paul's understanding of the Spirit, not the law. The Spirit isn't just for being born again, but also for living as born again people. Here's the difference, okay? The Spirit is something that everybody, universally, anybody who accepts the truth of the gospel will have to acknowledge, because Scripture is unwavering. Well, Scripture is unwavering in any instance, but it's so clearly presented that there is no hope for salvation apart from faith. There is no works that you can do that can get you there. There is no hope for you apart from a willingness to accept God. There is, I'm a sinner and I need saving. And we get that, and we know that. The problem is that we don't understand that the Spirit that does that regenerative work, the Spirit that justifies us before God, the Spirit that provides us with hope for eternal life at that moment of salvation, doesn't leave after that point. It's not like he disappears and suddenly we're left to slug this out on our own, to push our way from duty to duty to duty, trying hard to get to this place where we're holy. That's not the way it works. The Spirit that provides us with the opportunity for reconciliation continues that work to reconcile us, to allow us to live as born-again people, Christians, holy, acceptable before God. That's the thing that Paul wants us to understand here. That's what he really wants to talk about when he says when he's talking about the use of the gospel here. Read with me in Galatians chapter number 5. We're just going to do basically 2 or 3 verses today because it's pretty intense. I like it. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He starts by talking about the freedom. And this freedom, by the way, is in contrast, or not in contrast, but in concert with where he started the last section we looked. Right? He says, verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He says, this is about freedom. And he comes back to that and he says, you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Flesh here is a very specific word, okay? Paul is not a Gnostic. That's something that we really need to understand. Because Gnosticism was very, very prevalent in this society. What was the Gnostics' perspective on spirit and flesh? Anybody know? Any studiers of Gnosticism here? Yeah. Oh, good. The Gnostics were, basically they said, anything that is flesh is evil, and anything that is spirit is good. And they defined flesh as anything that is human. So basically they would become, it's very weird. Gnostics, there's still some measure of Gnosticism that you encounter, even in some of the Asian, you know what I'm saying. The thing is, they come to the conclusion that anything that I experience fleshly, like joy, like happiness, human emotion, even that is considered fleshly because it's part of my experience in the flesh. The only hope I can have is to become transcendental, where I become completely ignore anything that is human or part of my experience and instead seek an upper plane. And there's a lot of people that would say, well, Paul was basically espousing a Gnostic position here because he says, don't follow the flesh, but follow the Spirit. That's not what he's describing. Flesh here is not humanity. Flesh here is your old nature. It's that tendency that we have to rebel actively against God. Do not give your flesh, that old nature, that sin nature that is unfortunately going to reside with us, not in us, but with us. We have been filled by the Spirit of God. There is no room for flesh. And yet we have the experience of flesh because of the fact that on this side of heaven, we're still human. We still have that sinful tendency to slide away from what we know to be true, to slide back into what we used to believe. And at the end of the day here, what you have is this natural tendency to rebel against God. Is that not our nature? Rebellion against God. That's really the heart of the original sin, is it not? A desire to rebel against God's plan. That is our absolute default setting, unfortunately. But we don't have to live under that. So before we go too far down that path, let's remind us of that. Additionally, he uses a word, do not give it an opportunity. Do not give your flesh an opportunity. The opportunity that he's using there is a military term. He's saying, don't give it a beachhead or a base camp. That's really what he's warning us against. See, the thing is, our flesh naturally sees the freedom that comes through the gospel. And it says, that's my chance. I can take the freedom that comes as I have been reconciled with God, as I can live free before God and say, there's my chink in the armor. That's my beachhead. Because I can turn that freedom into an opportunity for sin. And that's just the way it works. The sin nature longs for a chance to gain a foothold. And it will use the gospel for that foothold, which is really weird to think through. But it'll actually take the freedom that comes through the gospel and try to distort that and get a beachhead. This is a statement that I read in one of the books I read this week. Jesus is not the savior of our sins so that we might sin more, but the savior from our sins so that we might sin less. Right? And this is really what we're describing. This is what Paul is warning against. God did not save us just so that we can sin. Hey, that ticket punched mentality. It doesn't work that way. God saved us from our sins. And the fact is, if we understand the salvific work of Christ, if we understand what it is that he's accomplished, we will discover, not of any work that we do, but by his mercy, we are holier than we were the day before. We are more righteous than the day we were before. How can that be? Are you working your way to heaven? Are you becoming more holy because out of a sense of duty, you're following obligations? No. You are living more and more in light of the gospel. And that gospel is changing your motives. It's changing your goals. It's changing you. And it is making you holy. You are not saved to sin. You are saved from sin. And it is not a work you're doing, it's a work God does. So first, oh, by the way, let me point something out here. I didn't point this out before. So the first thing is the fight for true freedom. That's the first thing I see. We have to fight for our freedom. Why do we have to fight for our freedom? Paul says, be careful. This is a battle. You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So you've got this militaristic sense. He's saying, you know, the first part of chapter 5, you plant the flag. It's for freedom that I've been set free. This is a battle that I'm in. I'm engaged in this war. Why do we have to fight for the freedom? Why do you have to fight for your freedom? What? Because of our old nature. And because of the fact that, what is the last thing the devil would want? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, or the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. The last thing the devil wants is for you to live free. And when you experience true freedom, you are a force to be reckoned with, and he knows it. So if he can keep you in bondage, he's much better off. We have a battle. So how do we win the battle? That's immediately the next question. Okay, so it's a fight, it's a battle. How do we win it? Do we follow a list of rules and regs? Do we do what was required of us by duty so that we can accomplish this battle? How do you win? He answers that question in verse 13 through 14. He says, be careful of this. Watch out. You're called to this freedom. But through love, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know how to win the battle against this tendency? Loving service. That's the answer Paul gives. Loving service. This is more than a civic duty. It's a love that is born out of the first table. What do I mean by the first table? So this is a way that theologians define this particular argument. First off, were you surprised when he says the whole law is summed up in this one thing? Why are you not surprised by that? No, he didn't. Right, and what did he say? Oh, but see, he said two things there, didn't he? He said to love God and then love your neighbor. Paul just skips the love God part altogether. And he just says, love your neighbor. How can you do that? Didn't he destroy what Jesus said? The one is assumed by the other? Oh. I like that you use... Right. I need to give you my microphone so we can get this on tape, because I can't repeat everything. And besides, you used the word predicated, which was fantastic. Well done. Yes, essentially what you have here, so people immediately assume that they say, okay, well, when Jesus talked, he said, you know, you have the first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So you have these two things, right? I got to do both of these, right? No, that's not the way it works. The second is like unto it. The second is the same thing. As you love God, the first table, why do they call it a table? What are the two sides of the Ten Commandments? The tables. They have the love your God portions of it and the love your neighbor portions of it. Divide it out. Think it through. You'll actually realize that both of those are composed within the fullness of the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the Ten Commandments. If you're doing this, then you're doing this. It's not either or. It's both and. If you're doing this, you're doing that. He's assuming that you love God. He says, listen, if you don't love God, you don't really care what I'm saying anyway. And if you do love God, the fact is you will be doing this, where you are loving your neighbor. Loving service is the way to beat the battle here. This is the way to win the battle. We are fulfilling the law as we are fully in Christ. We are fully under the instruction of and the influence of Christ. And in that process, we are fully fulfilling the law. He said, and if you look at those verses, he talks about the fact that this is a fulfillment that is occurring. In verse number 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. It is fully fulfilled in this. Okay. So here's a question for you then. If it's true that the fullness of the law is fulfilled in loving my neighbor, isn't that just social gospel? Isn't that just going around telling people, hey, I love you, man. Hey, I'll give you stuff and then I'll show that I love you that way and then we're good and I'm going to heaven. Is that what he's describing? Why not, Bonnie? Okay, so what if I act on it? What if I actually do express love to my neighbor? Am I now fully fulfilling the law and that's it? That's all I have to worry about? You still say no. Why not? Isn't that what he said? The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do we think? Is that the fullness of the law? You got to interact with me on this one. Is that the fullness of the law? Merely loving my neighbor as myself?
If we love ourselves, we would want to know the truth. And I guess it involves telling the truth to our neighbors. And sometimes that can be not so pleasant. And it's not just all loving, happy-feely kind of thing. You know, it's kind of too negative at times. But we love ourselves enough. We want to know the truth. So we
right.
need to love our neighbors
right.
enough to tell them the truth.
Exactly. Do you understand? True love, that's the problem. We don't understand true love. Right? We don't understand true love. We think love is being nice to somebody. But that does not necessarily mean that's love. Love often will portray itself in many different ways. You know, I might actually be very harsh with you because I love you. Nathaniel, stop. Stay out of the road. Well, Dad, why are you so mean? Why are you so mean-spirited? Well, because I don't want you to become a bug on the front grill of somebody else's car. This is an expression of love that I'm saying you must do this or you must not do that. That is the facts. And if I'm going to be truly loving, if I'm going to truly love my neighbor as myself, I am going to reflect the gospel to them. I am going to share the gospel with them. I am going to live my life in concert with the Spirit of God in an expression of authentic biblical love. And it's going to be a lifelong pursuit. This is not some simple thing. People are like, oh man, if Christians would just get this in their mind. I've read blogs where they say, man, why don't you read your Bible, man? It says right here, just love each other. Why are you on the internet telling people that they're going to go to hell? You jerk. You're supposed to love people. Why are you telling people that they have to you know avoid the stuff of this world and the trappings of this life and tell them that they have a higher calling or a higher objective? Man, they should just be able. Why can't we just love each other and not have all these rules for people? True love, godly biblical love, motivates me in a way that this felt expression of what we call love in today's society can never motivate me. It will motivate me. Imagine for a moment a man. He's pale, covered in sweat, hacking out his lung. And he stumbles into this estate where he's going to convalesce for the next 3.5-4 months and then die. Why is he sick? Why is he at this, he doesn't even have his own home anymore. Why is he here in this estate? It's because he has been tirelessly pursuing the abolition of slavery. His name is William Wilberforce. This guy was in Parliament in Britain, and he had been exposed to the message of freedom and realized the incredible atrocity of slavery, and he has spent his life from that point forward pursuing the abolition of slavery to the degree that he dies, all right? And you look at that and you say, wow, that's awful. Now think for a moment, somebody else. Same type of situation. Pale, sickly, coughing on the brink of death. He's in another estate, but this estate is at a resort in Jamaica. And he's dying. Partly, he's at 50. He's dying young because he's drunk himself to this state. He's the author of the James Bond series. And every time he wants another check, he just writes another book, throws it out there, and gets more money for himself. Both of them find themselves at this death's door here to this degree. Who experienced freedom? Who experienced the true freedom? The guy that just enjoyed his life in Jamaica, spending the money, drinking the rum? Or William Wilberforce, who's dying because of his pursuit of the abolition of slavery. Who experienced the true freedom? At the end of the day, when you see that for what it is, you realize that an expression of love that is pushing me to not duty, but instead to an incredible motivation, pushing me to the degree that I'm willing to fully pour myself out for somebody else, that's true freedom. That's what we're fighting for. That's an expression of the Spirit. We are free. The gospel has revealed love, and because of this, we serve and love others as Christ's love serves us. We are free. Because we've experienced this love, and as Christ's love is serving us, we serve and love others. It's a natural outgrowth of the love that we experience. That is how you win this battle against the flesh. You live in light of the gospel. And then finally, fake freedom in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is fake freedom. What does he mean when he's talking about biting and devouring one another? It's very picturesque language. Did you guys ever read that poem when you were kids? The Calico Cat and the Gingham Dog? I wish I could say it again. Does anybody know it? I just know the first part. The material point of the poem, look it up sometime. I couldn't find it. I didn't have time to look. They eat each other up. I mean, that mentality is that, and it was a happy thought. The mentality there is that there's this constant biting and devouring that occurs. How is that in regards to the rest of the passage? How does this fit with what he just said? So he said, let's read the context again. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. How does that fit with the context? What is he trying to describe as the danger, the potential problem that can come from that? He's talking about first, and you could say a couple different things. One thing you could say is that it's this idea of legalism, right? Because that's the whole context of the book. He's saying the legalists are saying, I'm going to demand this of you. I'm going to have this requirement of you. And if you don't meet my standard, then I'm going to consume you. And you are going to be consumed in a pursuit of that. And we've seen that in traditional Christianity, in many cases, you see this biting and devouring where churches are literally consumed from the inside out. Do you know what I'm talking about? You guys know what I'm talking about. These churches that come and they have so much, it's like this multi-headed snake. Everything is important to individuals. So for this person, it might be dress standards. For this person, it might be music standards. For this person, it might be Bible versions. For this person, it's something else. And before long, all of this stuff is primary. And when you get the group together, have you ever noticed what happens? Whatever your pet issue is, you just start nibbling at people. You're saying, hey, you don't think this way. And the other person's like, well, you don't think this way. And the whole thing just implodes on itself. It bites and devours itself, right? That's legalism. But it's not just that either, because within the context here, he's also talking about that loose living concept, the idea that be careful that you don't use this as an opportunity for the flesh, where you just allow yourself to live loosey-goosey, hey, no big deal, whatever you want, man, I'm all good with it. How is that biting and devouring? Does that have the same effect? It absolutely does, right? It has the same effect in the sense that if we say, hey, no big deal, do what you want, it doesn't really matter. There's no foundational truth at this point. Anything you say or want to say goes. And before long, everybody's going their own direction. There's no foundational truth. And the whole thing again implodes on itself. Be careful, because at this point, both of them are true. This is the consequence of legalism or loose living. This is basically the consequence of living to the extreme on either side. You will bite and devour one another. It will destroy itself from the inside out. It's not true freedom, it's fake freedom. And I think it's a pretty clear description of what you encounter in today's church. It seems like we can't help but be either or. Have you noticed that? Modern churches struggle with this, and we struggle with this. I struggle with this personally. How do we have that sense of, and I don't want to call it balance, because that implies that it's a little of both, but it's neither. This absolute legalism that demands perfection and that demands my standards be the only standard versus this total freedom that says, hey, do what you want, it doesn't really matter, God loves us all. Neither of those perspectives are appropriate. So how do you find the middle ground? How do you find that spot where we can say we are fully immersed and fully protected from both of these perspectives? How do you get there? Say what now? We got to come back next week. Good answer, though, yeah. The next verse gives us that answer. For the time being, think of this. This is a very popular statement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. There are certain things we are unwilling to bend on. Paul was unwilling to bend. He said, I am not going to stand idly by and let you destroy the gospel. I will call you on it until I die. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. A willingness to let people be who they are. Saying, hey, you know what? I understand that you may not have the same standard I do, and I'm not afraid of that. Because God is working in your life just like he's working in mine. And as long as it's not an essential, as long as it's not one of those things where you're saying, well, you know, I don't really know was God really, you know, virgin? Was he really born of a virgin, or was it just, you know, something different? Well, you start going down that path and you're very quickly out of the gospel. So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the essential message of the gospel, unbending. But when it comes to pragmatics, practically living out the life of salvation, man, we are supposed to be diverse. That's the funny thing. God said the church is supposed to be this body, this diverse group of people who are so unique. One thing I'd like to encourage you in is the fact that we are that. We are so quirky. Have you noticed that? This church is very diverse. Praise God for it. I've been reminded of that recently. We have such a diversity here, and that's a good thing. We need to encourage that. We need to foster that because it's beneficial to us. It helps us to be a better expression of God in this community. So in non-essentials diversity and in all things charity, in all things love, I am not ever permitted to, in anger, tear down, bite, and devour. If I have a problem with an essential, the only loving thing for me to do is to tell you the truth. But I have to do that not in a sense of self-importance. I have to do that in a sense of earnest love. And by the way, if you are not in love, when you encounter somebody who is teaching false gospel, this is something I was struggling through with my own mind as I'm thinking through last week's sermon and even this week's sermon to a degree. God, how do I know? How do I know when it's okay for me to be bold, to be kind of almost gravelly against this stuff? And the answer, as far as I know up to this point, is follow the Spirit. And if I don't have a spirit of love, if I don't really love that person, I better not say anything. Because my guess is I'm most likely going to be not following the Spirit at that point. I'm just going to be trying to get somebody to change their opinion to mine. That is not what is described in all things love. Now, by the way, this does not give us permission to just completely abandon anything. Hey, I love you, man, if you think what you want. No, that's not true. Please understand that. But I think that it's a good balance for us, a good other side of the coin for those of us that have been experiencing most of the in essentials and non-essentials unity perspective. That's where a lot of people have been. That's where I've been. In both essentials and non-essentials, you have to have unity. Otherwise, you can't fellowship together. It doesn't matter if you're not the same type of church, if you're not in the same denomination, if you don't have that same standards, then but there's no reason for you to fellowship because they're outside the circle. Well, that's ridiculous. But that's where we come from. So that's why I'm encouraging us to think a little bit more outside of that. However, we're not abandoning truth. We cannot. If it involves the gospel, we will stand firm, unwavering, vitriolic, angry, because it's worth defending. Fair enough? All right. Next week, we'll answer the question because you're right. The next verses give us a very clear understanding. But for now, let's pray and ask that God will help us to grab a hold of these principles and think through as we pray, God, how am I using the gospel? Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be defenders of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will knead into our hearts, Lord, the truth that's here, Lord, that we will not just let this stuff sit in our minds, but instead, Lord, that this will become part of who we are. Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that we will spend time relating with you in relationship, Lord, trying to understand you more, trying to become more in tune with your spirit, so that, Lord, as we are used in this community and in our experiences, the different places that you've put us, Lord, that we will be reflecting the true love of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll give us insight this week as we think through this stuff. Lord, I pray that you won't let this stuff just stay here, but instead, Lord, that this will be something that we keep with us, that we mull over and meditate on, Lord. Give us questions that will draw us into truth, Lord, because we love truth and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.